We are currently in a study of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. So I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 12. In this section, we're learning the true meaning of agape love. We've already noted that in verse 9, that the word love is the Greek word agape, and that this word refers to unselfish, self-giving, willful devotion. And it always focuses on the need and the welfare of others. God used this word to demonstrate the greatest need that we have in our life. And what is that greatest need? It is forgiveness. By Him sending Jesus Christ to the cross to die in our place for our sins, He was defining what it means to love with agape love. In our last study, we saw in verse 13 how true agape love meets needs. And tonight we're going to see in verses 14 and 15 how it blesses its persecutors and how it is sensitive to others. Notice what Paul says there in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Persecution is no stranger to the believer. As he lives what Paul says here in Romans chapter 12, he will experience persecution. And the same is true as when we were studying in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. We saw that if you live out those Beatitudes, that there will be a reaction from the world around you. You will suffer persecution. And if there is anything that we want you to understand as a church, is that persecution and suffering are no stranger to a believer. Yet we live in a world that seeks to hide persecution. We live as if it never will happen in our life, but everything that we know from Scripture indicates that there is coming a great persecution from a leader who will hide behind his hypocrisy of peace. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." This false peace, this false safety will be promised by the Antichrist. But it says there that sudden destruction is ultimately what they will get. Those who believe the lies of the Antichrist will suffer at the hands of God. Those who believe the truth of God, they also will suffer, but the suffering is not the same. Suffering because of your faith in Christ, it's temporary and it promises future glory. But suffering for faith in the Antichrist, it's eternal and it's permanent, because all those who trust in the Antichrist will spend eternity with Him in hell. Over in Matthew chapter 24, we see that the Bible describes the events that are yet to come. If you will, look there in Matthew 24. It says in verse 1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple." This would be the Herodian temple. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And that was fulfilled in 70 AD. "Now as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows," or literally birth pains. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together from the elect, his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So those who want to hide persecution, or those who want to say it's not going to happen, or those who want to say that things are going to get better and better, need to read Matthew 24. Because here in Matthew chapter 24, beginning there at verse 4, that parallels Revelation chapter 6. And we've made note of this many times in our study of Revelation. But you see there when he says in verse 5, many will come in my name and saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. We see that that refers to seal 1 in Revelation 6. Verse 6 refers to seal 2. Verse 7, seal 3. We see in verse 8, seal 4. Verse 9, seal 5. And then when you get all the way to the end, you see seal 6 in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Beloved, as we look at this subject tonight, and we see here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, that tells us how to love, how to have this agape love. We need to understand that this whole section here is showing us how to manifest true, genuine, biblical agape love. Remind you again in verse 9, he says to love without hypocrisy. Truly loving sincerely, loving without hypocrisy means that you hate what is evil and you cling to what is good. And in doing that, the manifestation will be fleshed out in verses 10 through 21. And so as we have already looked at this, we've seen that the visible effects of agape love can be shown by our kindness and our diligence and our enthusiasm and service and our rejoicing and our persevering and our praying and our meeting needs. And now as we look here at verse 14, we see here that it blesses its persecutors. I agree with John MacArthur when he says that this is a very difficult admonition. And why does he say that? Because he says that this is one that is completely contrary to unredeemed human nature. This makes no sense, certainly to an unbeliever, because an unbeliever, he's going to return evil for evil. He's going to return what he gets. Many times, he returns evil anyway. You pour out goodness and kindness to him, he still returns evil. There are people in this world and people in your life that are antagonistic like that. But on the other hand, as a child of God, this is something that we can only fulfill by the Spirit of God, just as anything God commands of us in the Scripture. We can't carry any of this out. We can't manifest true biblical love apart from the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. True agape love being carried out will only occur as you yield to the Spirit of God. And so he tells us here in verse 14 how we are to respond to our persecutors. And let me just say this. The response that's given here is not what you would think. Again, it's contrary to human nature. But let's notice what it says there. He says in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." How do you bless your persecutors? First of all, you do it by speaking well of them. You can stop right there and say, "All right, I get it. This is certainly going to be contrary to my own understanding. How can I speak well of those who persecute me?" The answer is, it's supernatural. The answer is, you on your own can't do that. Only God, the Holy Spirit in you, can enable you to do that. It's by His grace that you're able to respond to those who hate you, those who are hostile against you, those who persecute you, those who slander your name, those who treat you as trash. It's only by God's grace that you could respond as this text says. The word "bless" here is eulogeo. It's a command. It's used in the imperative. It's also used in the present tense. It means that you keep on eulogeo. You keep on blessing. But the word itself is not just blessing. It literally means to be constantly blessing. It speaks of something in favorable terms. You could think of it in the sense of invoking blessing. The word itself, it comes from lego, which is to speak. It comes from you, which is well. And it means, when you put them together, to speak well of a person. You've heard it in terms like this, to eulogize. Where do you hear eulogies at? You hear them at a funeral. It's unfortunate that that's the only place you hear them, because eulogies should be spoken in our life and lives of others all the time. You should be speaking well of people constantly. See, the word itself, it carries the idea of acting graciously toward your persecutors, or to even praise or honor your persecutors. The word itself occurs 42 times in the New Testament, and it's translated by the word "bless," "blessed," "blessing," and the word "praise." Paul used this same word in Ephesians 1:3 when he said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He was eulogizing God. He was speaking well of God. He was saying, "Notice this about God. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He is speaking well of Him. And beloved, when it talks about in this passage that we are to bless those who persecute us, it is speaking about speaking well of them. You know what the tendency is. Someone that persecutes you, you might hold your breath right then. You might not say anything, but you might run off to somebody else and say something. I mean, we're real good about that. Again, it's only by God's grace that you can carry this out. The second word that he has here in this text is the word "persecute." That's the Greek word "dioko," which can be used for a friendly or hostile purpose, because the basic meaning of the word means to run after, to chase after, or to pursue. The context determines its meaning. Here it's referring to those who are hostile toward you because of your testimony of Christ. Now we know, and we've said this many times, and we've seen it many times in the Word of God, that persecution is inevitable. It's going to happen. And why is it going to happen? It's going to happen because of your faith in Christ. First of all, Jesus said it's going to happen because in the world you're going to have tribulation. So you might as well be of good cheer, because He has overcome the world. We overcome because He overcame. Paul said here that this is also God's will. Again, another verse we've looked at many times is Philippians 1:29, which says, "For it to you it has been granted," and the text literally reads this way, "graciously granted on behalf of Christ, Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul was suffering for Christ. He was suffering for the testimony of Christ. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, Ananias was told that Paul would suffer many things for the testimony of Christ, and that Jesus would show him how many things he must suffer. And here, so Paul writes about it. In the letter that speaks of so much joy, and what was behind that letter was suffering and persecution. We all know that when Paul went into Philippi, Acts chapter 16, he went down to the river and there were some ladies there having prayer. And the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to hear the things that were spoken by Paul. She became a believer. Then the text goes on and tells us that some days later that there was a slave girl that was following them around. And she was saying, "These are servants of the Most High God." And Paul put up with that for a little while. And then finally, he turned to the Spirit and he said, "God, rebuke you." In other words, come out of her. And it came out that very moment. Now, people were using this woman. The text tells us that they had used her for fortunes. And we've said also many times that fortunes, fortune telling, all of these things are part of the demonic world. And because what had occurred at that moment, the people seized Paul and Silas, beat them, threw them into jail. So when Paul writes in like Philippians 4, when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord," again I say rejoice, he knew exactly what it meant to rejoice in the midst of suffering. He knew what it meant to rejoice when you were being persecuted. And so when he writes in Philippians 1:29, he's saying, listen, God hasn't only been gracious to you in believing, but He's also been gracious to you in allowing you to suffer for His sake. Because when you suffer with Him, for Him, you are identifying with Him. You know, Luke also records for us in Acts 14:21 that we come into the kingdom this way. It says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." And listen to what they were telling them. "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." I have to chuckle at those who say it's easy to come into the kingdom. Matthew chapter 7 does not indicate in anywhere that it's easy to come into the kingdom. When it talks about entering by the narrow gate, and it tells us that that is a difficult way, beloved, there's nothing easy about that. Kind of got hung up in the hall earlier tonight, and I was thinking that hall is a good example of a narrow way. No two people can go down that hall together. If you do, you walk down the hall like this. Somebody comes and you go... and then it widens out to the wide gate. There was a gate in front of the nursery and I said, "See, that's the gate banner. Enter by the narrow gate." But see, the thing is, you can't bring all your baggage in. You have to drop it. Amen. Just as you walk down the hall, there's not too many things you can carry down that hallway. Paul told Timothy that he would experience suffering and persecution as a result of godly living. Amen. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we know that persecution is inevitable. We know that we are not to return evil for evil, right? When we're suffering. On the rather, we are to speak well of those who persecute us. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. He tells us to bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. In fact, Luke's account of this in Luke 6:27 says it this way, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that of you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That is the complete opposite of what your normal natural reaction would be when you're suffering. You don't hear any lashing out. You don't hear any cursing. You don't hear any name calling. You don't hear any demanding of rights. You don't hear any of that. See, this is rooted in the Old Testament. This principle is not new. In fact, it's old. It was told to Israel back in Exodus 23. Listen to what God told them. Exodus 23, 4 and 5, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." See, again, the tendency is to just leave that person, don't have anything to do with them anymore. I know exactly what that's like. I had a neighbor one day knock down a whole section of fence. Do you think I wanted to go over there and put my arm around him? I wanted to put my arm around his neck. The natural response was, because I was thinking dollar signs. I was thinking work. I was thinking all the headache that was involved in that. So it's not easy for any of us. But if you apply what Paul is telling us here, when he says to bless those who persecute you, speak well of them, essentially what he is saying, to truly bless those who persecute you, get this, is to treat them as if they were your friends. Did you hear that? Treat them as if they were your friends? Because when they treat you like that, that's the last thing you think about. You don't think about speaking well of them. You don't think about going over there and shaking their hand and going, "Thank you, I wish you'd do that again." You don't want to go over there and befriend them. You don't want to go put your arm around them. You don't want to walk over there and give them a cup of cold water. You don't want to do any of that. But again, we're not talking about something in the natural and the human. We're talking about something supernatural. We're talking about what it really means to love. Because if we're going to love without hypocrisy, then it includes this too. See, it's there. It's right there in the text. Bless those who persecute you. Folks, this is what Jesus did on the cross. When He was hanging there on the cross, Luke 23:34 says He prayed this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That's loving His enemies. Even Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says in chapter 7 verse 60, when the mob and the crowds stormed after him and began to stone him, this is what he prayed, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." That's love right there. That's sincere love. That's agape love. That's loving without hypocrisy. See, they were thinking more about the sinner and less about their sin. A lot of times when we lash back out at somebody, it's because we've been offended and we've allowed that offense to take root in us. We've allowed it to spring up in us in forms of bitterness and resentment and hatefulness. We've allowed that to provoke the flesh. But folks, aren't we all the time to walk in the Spirit? All the time? Not just when you're here. I mean, it's nice when you do it when you're here. Helps everyone out. But we're to do it in our home. We're to do it at work. We're to do it all the time. And it's a step-by-step process. Walking one step at a time. Walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, the only way that you can carry out this command right here is by the Spirit of God. So he says here, bless your persecutors. You do that by speaking well of them. And we know that when it comes to the form of persecution, when it comes to suffering, these things are inevitable. And we know that we're not to return evil for evil. But we are to return good for evil. Look at the second way that we do this. And it's mentioned in the last part of the verse. He says, and do not curse. This is not referring to profanity. That's not the idea here. Though, I would certainly say that's covered somewhere else in Ephesians 4:29, when it says to let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Filthy, corrupt communication is inconsistent in the life of a believer. So that's covered over there. But right here in this text, it's not talking about profanity. The word curse that he's using here is the Greek word kataraomai. It means to imprecate or to invoke evil upon, to invoke a curse. Even more specifically, you could say this, to pray against, to wish evil against a person or against a thing. The worst thing that I could have done for my neighbor is wish evil on him. Listen, he doesn't know Christ. The greatest thing he needed to see was Christ in me. And it was only by the grace of God that we did the things that we did in response to that. I'll be honest with you with that. But this word here, it's also used in the present tense. And here, it's used in the negative. With this present imperative, he is actually forbidding a habitual action. See, on one hand, in verse 14, he's saying that you're to continually speak well of those who persecute you. You're to continually bless them. But on the other hand, you're to stop cursing them. You're to stop praying against them. You're to stop wishing evil on them. You know, in relation to the tongue, you know, James says this in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that with our tongue, he says, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. John MacArthur says, because of the general tone of religious freedom in Western society, physical or political persecution for one's Christian faith is rare. Our temptations to curse are more likely to be in reaction to hostility that does us no life-threatening harm, but causes us inconvenience or embarrassment. Some studies have indicated that much high blood pressure and other anxiety-related diseases is caused not by serious long-term problems and life-threatening pressures, but by persistent attitudes of resentment and hostility that eat at a person who habitually reacts negatively to unpleasant situations from people. It's often a host of little foxes, he says, that do the most damage in our spiritual and emotional vineyards. So we have to learn the example of Christ. We have to learn what Paul is saying right here. Want your blood pressure to go down? Want to quit feeling the tightness of the chest? Learn how to forgive. Learn how to release that. Learn how to let that go. Learn how to not hold anything against a person. See, forgiving is releasing. When Jesus hung there on the cross, He forgave His enemies. When Stephen was being stoned right there, He forgave those who were murdering him. at the Sufferology Seminar that's coming up, I'm sure Tim will talk about suffering that is going on in our world. Where churches, where members of churches are being murdered, the women are being raped, their buildings are being burned. The pastor that's going to be coming in March to do our seminar on how to reach a Muslim for Christ, he was a Muslim. He's from Pakistan. His church was burned to the ground. He left there, just as many, as you see in the New Testament, forced away from their homeland, forced away from their congregation. But that didn't stop the ministry. The Word didn't become bound, because it goes all over the states sharing how to lead others to Christ. How do you lead a Muslim to Christ? Lead them to Christ the same way you lead everyone to Christ. The greatest example that we have of blessing those who persecute you is who? It's Jesus. And we have Peter that says this in 1 Peter 2:19. He says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return, when He suffered He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." There's a phrase that He says in there, when He says in verse 20, "What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God." When you live what God says in His Word, you do good and you suffer for that and you take that patiently, that's commendable before God. The example we have is Christ. Peter says his response was, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But He committed Himself to God. That's what we have to do right here. You know, we have the example also of the Apostle Paul. We see a man of courage. We see a man who was bold in his faith. We see a man who suffered much at the hands of wicked men. He suffered much from his own countrymen. But he was committed to Christ, and that's why he suffered. And that's also why he was bold. Because he knew, as he wrote to Timothy, in whom he had believed. So, Paul is telling us here that the manifestation of agape love in your life will be seen in how you treat your enemies. If you want to love without hypocrisy, it's not just within the fellowship, it extends outside the fellowship. You know, when it talks about elders and considering them and their qualifications, look with me over there at 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a statement that's made in that text that talks about the relation they have with those that are outside the church. It says over in 1 Timothy 3:7, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." That doesn't necessarily mean that they agree with everything he says or agree with how he lives or what he does, but the testimony of his life is blameless. And that's the way our life is to be, period. Blameless, above reproach. No one can lay a charge against us. If they come with a charge, it has to be made up. It has to be false. I want to encourage myself tonight in this, and I'm going to let you in on this encouragement. Ready? Stop defending yourself. Stop defending yourself. Let others defend you. You say, "Well, there's not always somebody around to defend me." Well, then be quiet. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. You're going to say something you're going to regret. Don't say it. Put your hand over your mouth. When He talks about loving your enemies, Jesus said to pray for them. Pray for them. Not against them. Not wishing evil. Not calling divine curses down upon them. But speaking well of them. Man, this is hard. Some of you may be experiencing something like this. You don't know how to respond. Maybe it's coming right there from your own home. Maybe it's your parents that are against you for one reason or another. And maybe this time in your life, it's not because you did something stupid and wrong against them. But it's because you're living your life loudly in front of them. You're living your faith in Christ. And it's become an agitating force in their life. They're irritated by that. They wish that you were like you were, carnal or lost. I don't get this with some parents, that they're not excited that their kids are committed to Christ and they want them to be flakes like them. I just don't get that. And they run around and say they're believers. And they say that you're off the deep end. You know, you're going to a cult. And that's the excuse that they'll use because of your commitment to Christ. Makes no sense to me. But it does make sense in this context, doesn't it? You seek to live genuinely, guess what? Everybody will react. Even those that are most dear to you. Remember what we read there in Matthew 24? You remember what He said there? That the people that were reacting were people right there in the home. Jesus even talked about on one occasion, He didn't come to bring peace, He came to bring a sword. He says there in Matthew 24, He says in verse 10, "Then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." That's going to characterize the times. Hatred. World today is calling for tolerance. Guess what? They won't be able to continue with that message. It won't happen. And folks, really, you know what the answer is. They don't tolerate everyone because they don't tolerate Christians. If you want to hear from it, just purely from the perspective of someone, I don't even know if he's a believer, David Limbaugh, but he wrote a book called Persecution. It's Rush Limbaugh's brother. Read that book. Here's the perspective of someone who is outside the church and seeing how our country, America, is persecuting Christians. Right? They're coming from someone not in the church. The times are going to get worse. The times are going to be characterized as being dangerous, according to 2 Timothy 3:1. It says that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. I mean, you could stop and take all them one at a time. I mean, if you have someone that's a lover of themselves, what kind of reaction is that going to have against somebody who is seeking to die to self? Someone who is seeking to genuinely love and lay down their life for you. Times aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. And we need to know how to respond in all circumstances, on all occasions. You know the answer is? It's not very profound. Walk in the Spirit. Period. That right there confronts every issue. Everything in your life, from a personal level when it comes into temptation, and from an external level when it comes to suffering and persecution. Walk by the Spirit. Don't depend on yourself. Depend on God. I love that part in C.J. Mahaney's book on humility, when he talked about when he lay down his head at night and he said, "Lord, I recognize that I depend on You. I'm not like You. I need sleep. You don't need it. So I depend on You to give me sleep." You know, and I was thinking about that. You know, we have to depend on God for everything. I walk up here, and as Chip is praying, I'm praying there too, and I'm going, Lord, I depend on You for this moment. I can't stand up here and speak to You. I can't stand up here and exposit the Scriptures. I need Him to do it. And I need Him to help me to do it. And I need Him to help me while I'm studying to do it. And guess what? It's not just in that realm. I depend on Him to help me as being a father, as being a husband. I need Him to help me in being a pastor. I need Him to help me, period. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. You and I depend on Him, and we have to depend on Him in all of this. Well, look at verse 15. We see the visible manifestation of this agape love and how it blesses its persecutors. Now, notice how it is sensitive to others. He says there, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I like what one commentator said. We need to be so intimately involved with the lives of other believers that we know of their joys and their sorrows and can identify with each. It doesn't make sense, and it's not making sense with the Scriptures when we have this attitude that no one can get involved in our life. That our business is no one else's business. Well, if that's true, then how come everybody's business is always that of the pastor's? Meaning, everyone knows about what he does or what they do. Every church I've been in, everything about me has been plastered in print. We come to a business meeting, what's on the paper? My salary. Everything. Would you like yours plastered like that? Let's put up there on the screen what everybody makes. Truthfully, I don't care about that. But I mean, why is it that we say, oh, well, of the pastors, we know everything about them. We know everything about their life. But we can't know everything about your life. That's why we talk so much about accountability. Because the Bible talks about accountability. You know how it talks about accountability? Love one another. Pray for one another. Confess your sin to one another. Admonish one another. The one another's. That's accountability. If I'm going to pray for you, then I need to know how to pray for you. Sometimes I'll come up and ask you, how can I pray for you? Or you may tell me things that are going on in your life. I make a mental note of that. And that's what I pray for you about. You know, are there times that you need admonishing? There's times you need encouragement. There's times you need rebuking. All of that is part of the one another's. There's times when you need to confess your sins to one another. That's accountability. And beloved, it's no different here. If we are to have that kind of relationship with each other, we're to be intimately involved in the lives of each believer, then we should know their joys. We should know their sorrows. I mean, if it says there in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Folks, that's a relationship with each other. That's intimacy right there. I mean, one of the problems with the way that we're arranged, we walk in here, we sit down, stare at the back of each other's heads, get up, walk out, and that's the only relationship we have with people. We can't leave it at that. We won't survive with that. And at the same time, we don't govern our church by how you feel. We don't govern the messages by how you feel. We govern the messages by what God thinks. That's how we plan everything. We don't want to know what you think or what you feel because we're not interested necessarily in your criticism. What we're interested in is God's criticism. He says here, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. True biblical agape love rejoices with those who rejoice. The word rejoice there, kairo, simply means that. To rejoice, to be glad, to be delighted. In secular Greek, it meant to be merry. And he's using the present tense here. Continue to rejoice with those who rejoice. Could be translated rejoicing with rejoicing people. Now, we are not to rejoice at one's calamities, nor are we to be resentful at the blessings of others. Proverbs 17:5 says, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his Maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." So we certainly don't want to rejoice at someone's calamity. Go with me to Psalm chapter 37. Notice in Psalm chapter 37, he tells us right here how we are to respond toward unbelievers. He tells us how we are to respond in our personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus. He starts there in verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for soon they will be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who has wicked schemes, who brings them to pass." He says, "Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, gnashes at him with his feet, with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. For the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, and those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice, and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked, they shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his own heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I saw him, but he could not be found." Notice this. "Mark the blameless man, and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him." Don't be envious. You look around at people that you know, people you work with, people that you see that are lost, and you look at them and you see they're prospering, and you begin to get envious toward them. He says, don't do that. Don't seek evil in your heart. Don't set your eyes on them and that which is perishing. They're going to perish. They're going to be cut off. Your inheritance is the Lord. Rest in Him. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity. Wish I'd had somebody tell me that a long time ago. Because I remember when I was in junior high school, when I first started getting into drugs. And I remember up to that point, I had some kind of faith going on there. At least it was enough for me to confront somebody and to tell them unless they repented, they were going to hell. And I didn't know a whole lot. I only was going off what I had grown up in at a little Baptist church down the road from my house. So, but I remember confronting some people that were partying. And I remember it wasn't but a couple months later I was joining them. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. You come out of that lifestyle, I don't covet that in any way. I don't think about that. It detests and disgusts me now. I mean, I'm not drawn to that in any way. Praise the Lord. But that wasn't always the case. And I look back on that. You know, and I remember those times of coming out of all of that and being fresh out of that. And then looking how hard this life was. It was easy to look back. This passage tells us don't do that. We're not to rejoice in those kinds of things. We're not to rejoice in iniquity, right? 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that love does not rejoice in iniquity. What does it rejoice in then? It rejoices in the truth. What is the truth? God's Word. Do you rejoice in God's Word? We are to rejoice in those things. And as this text says here in Romans chapter 12, that we are to rejoice with one who is rejoicing. This phrase right here is distinctively Christian, to rejoice in the blessing and the honor and the welfare of others, especially fellow believers, no matter what may be our personal circumstances. This right here is truly putting others before yourself. This is truly loving without hypocrisy when you can rejoice at the prosperity of your brother and sister. You look at them and you see God blessing them. That's what it means. Rejoicing with them. Jesus rejoiced with those who rejoiced. Did that at a wedding at Cana, in John chapter 2. Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives, they rejoiced with her when they heard how the Lord had shown her great mercy. Luke 1:57 says, Elizabeth's full time had came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. We're told by the story of the prodigal son that all of heaven rejoices over a sinner who repents. You know, each member in the body of Christ is affected by each other's joy and sorrow. If we are carrying on that one another concept that I was just talking about a moment ago, then we're going to be affected by each other's joy and sorrow. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says that if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We're members of one another. We're part of the body of Christ. We're individually members of that body. God's given us gifts to minister into that body. There's no gift that's insignificant. All are significant for the body to function. I was mentioning that Monday night in our class. You think you've got parts of your body that's insignificant. You hurt one of those little insignificant parts of your body, and guess what? Your whole body's going to hurt. I remember that when I broke my pinky. I was thinking, when I broke my pinky, I wish it had been this pinky, not this one. You say, well, why is that? Because I played guitar, and I could have handled it on this hand. And when that occurred, my whole body hurt. You know what that's like. Stub your toe. When you're walking through the house, no night lights. That little pinky toe grabs that chair. It's happened to every one of you, haven't it? Kara walked through the room yesterday and I heard that familiar sound. So that toe grabbed that chair. Question is, was I weeping with her? Well, she wasn't weeping, so I didn't have to weep with her. But I identified with her because I knew what that was like. I walked through the house at night doing this. Because I don't know if a chair has been put in the way. As I walked through the house one night and fell over a chair. Robert Haldane, he says, we ought to sympathize with our fellow creatures in their happiness and afflictions. The meaning of the precept is quite obvious. The prosperity of others ought to inspire us with joy. Their affliction ought to affect us with sorrow. And there's where he gives us the flip side of this. He says, weep with those who weep. It's easy to rejoice. It's hard to weep, isn't it? But when you identify with them, you can weep. You go, I can't do that. You do when you watch some of those sob story movies. We're watching a movie, gets to a sobbing part. I look immediately at Teresa. Because I'm wanting to know if she's looking at me. I wait for her first before I'll chime in. What are you laughing about? You told me about you crying at a... No, I'm still... Chronicles of Narnia. That was a good one. That was a weeping one, wasn't it? The word means to sob. Sob with those who are sobbing. It's any loud expression of grief, especially in mourning for the dead. You know, it's a blessing when you can be with somebody that can truly express this. Because you know, sometimes our hearts get so hard and we can't weep. You know, tears are a gift from God. You ever thought about that? When's the last time you wept? Think about that. Craig Keener says, weeping with those who mourned was a proper expression of sympathy in most of ancient culture. Although philosophers and moralists often warned against much weeping because it did no good, Jewish weddings and mourning ceremonies, including funeral processions in which the public joined, presupposed the principle that Paul states right here. Of course, in those cases, at funerals, they actually had paid mourners. They were there paid to cry. That would be depressing, wouldn't it? You know, I'm really genuinely broken. And here, you're paid to cry, and you're not genuinely broken, so you really don't care. Right? You know, I see in this compassion, and I see that our God is a God of compassion, to put this here. James 5:11 says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Guess what? The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we too are to be full of compassion and full of mercy, as Colossians 3:12 tells us. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We're to be this too. We are to weep with those who weep. And listen, Jesus did this. He expressed tears at the death of Lazarus. You remember that? He stayed away purposely for Lazarus to die so the glory of God might be seen in him. He had to tell the disciples that were going to wake him and they thought he was asleep. And he plainly had to tell them, no, he's dead. And so they told him, if you go back over there, they're going to kill you. And so he headed in that direction anyway. And Thomas, who is normally referred to as Doubting Thomas, he said, come on, let's go die with him. That doesn't sound like a doubter. John 11:33 says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, literally sobbed. And those who saw Him, the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." And they equated that weeping with those who weep as love. You know, Job's friends, before they started offering all their counsel, they actually mourned with him in his grief. Job chapter 2, verse 11 says, "When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from far and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." And you know what? I wish that they would have kept their mouth shut for the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book. Because when they opened their mouth, they weren't offering comfort. Sometimes the best comfort is silence. Just being there. I've been in those situations many times, and I just resolved to say, "Listen, I'm feeling uncomfortable right now, not knowing what to say, because I'm not to say anything. I'm just to be there." When I think of something like this, I think of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4:9. He says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So is agape love manifested in your life by kindness, diligence, enthusiasm, service, joy, perseverance, prayer, meeting needs, blessing, and sensitivity to others? If it is, then you are loving without hypocrisy. Ask God to manifest this in your life tonight as we pray together. Father, we pray that You would help us to live what we have studied tonight, to be these kinds of people that You describe right here in Your Word. Lord, help us to truly speak well of those who persecute us. Help us, Lord, to bless, to love, to pray for, and not to wish evil against our persecutors. Help us, Lord, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and help us to genuinely weep with those who weep. Father, help us to manifest these characteristics of agape love. We pray that in Your name.